next week, but the week after, I would encourage you to read ahead. And by read ahead, I mean read all of Mark chapter 13. If you're familiar with Mark chapter 13, there's a lot there. And it's basically Jesus is giving the disciples understanding of parts and pieces and portions of what the end time is going to look like leading up to the time of Christ's return. And as I've read this passage over and over again, as I've kind of plotted out the rest of the series in Mark's gospel, pack a lunch because we're looking at Mark 13 in one setting. And so, but I do want you to read ahead because we won't cover everything as far as every verse, but I want to cover the major themes that Jesus covers in that chapter. And you reading ahead would do yourself a great service as we look at that together. I was thinking this morning, man, you know, Satan really knows how to work. He is in control of daylight savings time, I believe. Anybody else agree with that? Like, horrible scheme of the devil. But then he causes it to snow on that day as well. And, you know, if somebody's looking for a reason to miss church, they found their reason. Daylight savings time and a snowstorm. But I'm thankful that you're here today. And we're going to have fun in this text today, I believe. But it's another one where I would say you're probably going to have to listen fast because there's a lot here. But I think as we wrap things up in the end, we'll understand exactly why we've looked at all of this chunk of Scripture together this morning. So Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 44, we won't read it again, but let's have a word of prayer. And as I pray, I would ask that you pray that God would speak to your heart and that we as a church would be collectively obedient as we go through the balance of this chapter in Mark chapter 12. Let's pray. God, we ask this morning that you would speak. I know that that song that we've sung could have just been words that we said. But God, instead, I pray it would be a prayer of our heart. That you would speak to us, God, and you do speak. And I pray that as you speak, we would listen. And we thank you that your word is alive. We thank you that your spirit is active. I pray, God, this morning that he would have his way in us so that we could look more like your son, Jesus Christ, as we leave this place and go into a world that is filled with hopelessness. God, give us clarity to understand what's being said here today. Help us apply it to our lives for our good and your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The title of our time together this morning is simply this: Jesus brings clarity. What would you give for some clarity in your life? Have you ever been at one of those moments in time where you were confused, you felt like your life was in chaos, you didn't know what you should do next, and you're thinking, man, if I could just have some clarity as to what is going on and why it's going on, it would make my life a whole lot easier. I think we probably think through this question more than we even realize. The mental and emotional anguish that confusion and chaos brings at times is unbearable. And we may not use the word clarity, but we may use a statement like this: I just wish I could understand. I just wish these things would make sense. As Brianna and I prepared for our trip to California on the way down to Boston, we had remembered the words that people had spoken to us several times saying, you want to take a pair of binoculars with you because there's going to be sights that you can't take in with your naked eye, and you're going to want to have some binoculars to make those things that are far off more clear and bring them closer, in a sense, to where you are. And so we stopped at Bass Pro Shop on the way down, which is always a great reason. You know, I don't need much of a reason. And so we stopped at Bass Pro Shop, and we made our way back to the binocular case, and we started looking, and I never realized there were so many choices when it comes to binoculars. And there was some on this side that we steered clear of because the price was pretty steep. And we were over on this end of the cabinet. We found a pair that we wanted and took them out and tried them out. And I think they work. They make things that are far look close. So we'll take these ones, I guess. They do what they're supposed to do. And then there was a pair that caught my eye over on the right side of the cabinet on the bottom shelf. I don't know why they would put these on the bottom. And it wasn't necessarily the binoculars that caught my eye, but it was the price tag that caught my eye. I said, we'll take these ones, but can I also see those? And I looked at the price tag, and they were $4,000 for a pair of binoculars. I said, why in the world does anybody need a pair of $4,000 binoculars? He said, because the clarity of these binoculars is unreal. They have crystals in them. I can't even say the names, and I'm not even going to try because I'll embarrass myself. but they have crystals in them, and they're a high-dollar crystal. When you look through those binoculars, even in just the store, where things are not that far away, I could understand why if you had an extra $4,000 just kicking around, you know, pocket change, maybe you would buy them. But it was indeed unbelievable. And the guy said, we don't sell many of them. But for the people who want the best clarity, these are the ones that they buy. And as I was thinking through this passage this week, I was thinking about this reality that Jesus brings clarity to our lives. There are people in our world who are searching and spending and striving to find clarity, to find the reason why, to find the what behind the things that they're experiencing, and they're willing to go to great lengths to get that clarity. Some spending thousands and thousands of dollars to try to make their life make sense. But friends, the message that we have in the gospel is in reality the only thing that makes life make sense. And while many are searching for clarity, there's this passage that we're going to look at this morning is another one that reveals to us that Jesus alone brings clarity. Now, does this mean that Christ is going to answer every question you have around every corner? No, it doesn't. And I wish that I could say he would, but we know that one day everything will be made sense of as we see Jesus face to face, and all of the things that plagued our minds and bogged us down in this life, one day we will see and understand them in their fullness. Why? Because we will see Jesus Christ face to face, and he is the piece of the puzzle that makes everything else make sense. I was watching this video the other day, and these people had put together this puzzle, and it was one of those puzzles that, like, I don't understand why they even make this a puzzle. It's basically everything looks the same, right? It's maybe a scene of waves in the ocean, and there's no landscape. It's just water. So blue with a little bit of white mixed in there, and that's the whole of the puzzle. And they got to the end of the puzzle, and there's one piece left, and the person was going to put it in, and the person across from the table took their arm and swiped the whole puzzle off the table so that everything was a mess again. And I could think to myself that that is something that I would probably do if I was given the opportunity, but I'm not a puzzle guy, so I'll probably never have that opportunity. That last piece of the puzzle, in some degree, was going to bring clarity to the rest of the project that was done. And do you know there are so many people in our world that are searching for the last piece of that puzzle? And they're trying with all of their might to fill it with whatever they can find, and nothing seems to fit. But friends, as we rejoice today over the person of Jesus Christ, we agree, and hopefully you agree, that he is the one who makes everything else make sense. So the title of our time together this morning is Jesus Brings Clarity. The big idea that we're going to look at today is this: the clarity that Christ brings is always in the places where we need it the most. He will not always give you understanding in all of your questions, but the clarity he does provide will prove to be the clarity that you need to follow him by faith. And so if we thought of Jesus as that puzzle, we think, well, he is the missing piece, and we need him in our lives. And then when we get him, everything else is going to make sense. Well, while that is true in the fullness of that statement, one day Jesus will make everything else make sense. The reality is there are still things in life that we face that do not make sense. Anybody been there? You have Christ as your Savior, and you're trying to walk by faith following him, and yet things come into your life, and you still scratch your head saying, I don't understand this. But what we're going to understand today is that the clarity that Christ does give liberally and freely gives us the ability to follow him by faith, even when our circumstances do not make sense. Even when we don't understand the why behind what is happening, the clarity that Christ does give us, even in this passage that we're going to look at today, gives us the ability to take the next step as he desires for us to take it. And so to begin, I want to ask you a simple question this morning, and it's simply this: do you trust Jesus? Certainly we would raise our hands and say, of course, I trust Jesus. He's my Savior. But beyond that, it's not just trusting him for our eternity, for our reconciliation before God, for our forgiveness, but it's trusting him that as he leads us in this life, he is leading us on paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And though he may lead us down the valley of the shadow of death, when we trust Jesus and when we cling to the clarity that he brings, the Bible reveals that we don't have to fear any evil, for he goes with us. We're not alone in the darkness, but he gives us the clarity to take the next step, even when we don't understand what that next step is. And so on the blue sky, sunny days, with the palm trees swaying in the wind, it's easy for us to say, yes, I trust Jesus. But friend, God's greatest desire is that when the storm clouds roll in and the waves are at 20 feet and you find yourself in a little dinghy on the ocean, that you have the confidence to say that because of what Jesus has revealed of himself and because of what he's revealed for me in his word, I still trust Jesus. Jesus brings clarity. We're going to see three things this morning, and they have to do with this idea of the clarity that Christ brings. And the first one is simply this: the greatest things you can do. The greatest things you can do. In verses 28 through 30, we are familiar with the scene again. We won't read the verses right now, for we've read them already. But if we were to ask this question in the world today, what is the greatest thing you can do in your life? If we went to Main Street and asked random people this question, certainly we would get a variety of answers with many different reasons behind those answers. And I think the same is actually true if we were to stop and take a poll even inside a church. Hey, what is the greatest thing you can do? We would all give different answers to that question. And again, we would give probably valid reasons, at least in our mind, for why that is indeed the greatest thing we can do. Well, if you remember what we've seen so far, this has been one long day for Jesus in the end of Mark chapter 11 and into Mark chapter 12. He's been questioned now, this being the fifth time, by the religious crowds that have come to him, that have tried to trip him up. And while there is a greater group of scribes in this setting, the one scribe that comes to him seems to have a little genuineness about him. Because of the way that he interacts with Christ, we think that is the case. But Christ is here on this day. He's still in the temple. He's still surrounded by the crowds of people who were following him with sincereness. But he was also surrounded by people who wanted to destroy him. And the mix of that crowd was interesting, to say the least. And as Jesus is speaking, as he's leading, as he's teaching the people, as he gets done answering the Sadducees, as Matt preached on them last week, we then see one of the scribes come up, and he begins to ask Jesus a question. This scribe was intrigued by the way Jesus had been teaching, perceiving that he had answered the previous questions well. And so he fires off his question, and his question is this: which is the first commandment of all? Now, the scribes were lawyers, not in a sense so much that we think of today where they sit and they argue defense, you know, in a courtroom setting, but they were lawyers in the sense that they were masters of the law. If you were to have a question about the Old Testament, most specifically the first five books of the Bible, they would have been the ones to answer that question. It's interesting that many scholars say, historians say, that when there was a question about the law, at times the words of the scribes held more weight than Scripture itself. Now, that's not right, but that's the model that they had set up in that day. And so these were powerful men. They were knowledgeable men. And certainly this man, as he asked this question, understood the answer that should have been given. We understand when Jewish children, especially the boys, were being brought up, they would understand and learn and recite and quote the great Shema, which is simply this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And this command that they were given, this truth that they were given, was something that set them apart from every other people group of their day. Why? Because so many of the other nations around them had many gods, or everything was a god, or maybe even they themselves were gods. But when the Jewish people were asked this question, which is the great commandment, they would have understood that the greatest commandment of all is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And so this man asked the question, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus, without hesitation, fires off this quotation from the Old Testament, the verse of the week that we read just a few moments ago. The first commandment of all is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And so as Jesus asks this question, and as Jesus brings clarity, basically what Jesus is saying is the greatest thing you can do is to love the Lord your God, not just with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Jesus is being emphatic here. He's not leaving room for question. He's not leaving room for interpretation. And we, as American Christians who live in 2024, we like it where the Bible is a bit vague, right? Because then we can fill in the blanks with what we want those blanks to be filled in with. Jesus left no blanks. What is the greatest thing you can do? What is the greatest thing you can teach your children? What is the greatest way that you can live your life? Friend, the answer is still the same all these years later: to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to leave nothing on the table, that if He was to examine your life today, He could look inside of you and see that you were fully persuaded that He was and is and always will be the one true God. And if He is the one true God, then isn't it true that He deserves all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength? Now, what does this mean? Does this mean that we all have to become like full-time pastors? Well, no. Please no, right? Because then we'd have nobody to preach to. And I like preaching to people. I've preached to myself, and that's not nearly as much fun because it's just not. And I've preached to my family, but they don't listen. You guys are kind of a captive audience for an hour a week, and I kind of enjoy that in my life. No, that's not what Christ is saying at all. He's not saying that we all have to become full-time Christian workers who devote themselves, as the elders did in Acts 6, to the prayer and to understanding the Scripture. But what Christ is saying is this: that if you're a believer, that you should love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That everything in your life should reflect this reality that God is your number one priority. Think through that with me. Where in your life would you say God is not your number one priority? Where in your life would you say you've let that slip? How in raising your children or how at your work would other people not be able to see that reality that Jesus or that God is your number one? And so Jesus gives us this first glimpse of clarity when we ask the question, what's the greatest thing we can do? What is the first commandment or the greatest commandment? Jesus says that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And friend, understand this. This is why the Apostle Paul said, I die daily. Because the flesh constantly rises up within me, and I want to love myself with all my heart. I want to serve myself with all my strength. I want to please myself with the things that I think of. But Jesus is giving the opposite of that answer, and He says, you are nothing, but God is to be everything. And this is no different than what Jesus had said other times. He was asked similar questions by people who came with searching hearts. And so Jesus brings clarity, and He says the greatest thing you can do is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but He doesn't stop there. And we could say, well, those words of Jesus are great, and I am going to strive to do that. But Jesus goes on and says, hey, the greatest things you can do are to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. And we know who our neighbor is. When Jesus was asked the question, "Who is my neighbor?" he gives an illustration, and he says, "There was a man who fell among thieves. He was walking along the road, and he got robbed, and he got beaten, and he was bloody there, lying in a ditch. And the priest and the Levite pass by him, but then the Samaritan comes, and he finds him, and he picks him up, and he sets him on his own donkey, and he takes him to a hospital, so to speak, and he pays the bill for this man's need. And he doesn't just pay the bill, but he said, 'Hey, if there's more needs that come from this, I will come and I will pay those debts.'" And Jesus looks upon the people and said, "Which one was neighbor to this man? Was it the religious crowd who knew the things to say, who knew how to dress, who knew how to act in public? It wasn't the religious crowd at all, but it was this man's enemy, the one who showed true and genuine love." And while loving God with all our heart is indeed a challenge, let us also understand that loving our neighbor as ourself is also a challenge. I think we have a church full of loving people. But I guarantee you that each of us has somebody in our lives that we find it hard to love. Somebody who has mistreated us along the way, somebody who has maybe taken advantage of us, somebody who has spoken evil of us, spread rumors about us. Jesus says the greatest thing that you can do is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And John reiterates this in 1 John 4:20. He says, "If a man say, 'I love God,' and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" John is saying, if you say that you love God, but you have aught or a problem, or there's something between you and a brother that you're not willing to resolve, then how dare you say that you love God? Because if you can't love your brother that is standing face to face before you, how could you ever say that you love your Father which is in heaven? One of the litmus tests that I like to think through in my own life would be 1 Corinthians 13 when it comes to this idea of love. And we know 1 Corinthians 13 is truly a great picture of God's love for us through Christ. But as Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, a church that was filled with divisiveness, a church that was filled with problems, he's using 1 Corinthians 13 to draw them to this place where they understand that this is also to be the love that they have for one another. And so right now, I want to take a minute, and I want you to ask yourself, who is the person in my life that I struggle to love? And 1 Corinthians 13 reveals to us what our attitude is to be towards those type of people. In verses 4 through 8, he says, "Charity," or love, "suffereth long and is kind." Do you suffer long for that person that just drives you crazy? What does suffer long mean? It means patient endurance. Are you kind to them? "Charity envieth not." Oh, maybe it's not that we don't love people because of what they've done to us, but maybe we don't love people because of what they have and we don't have. "Charity vaunteth not itself." It doesn't promote itself. It's not filled with pride. "It doth not behave itself unseemly. It seeketh not her own. Charity is not easily provoked. It thinks no evil." When's the last time you had an evil thought about somebody else? Jesus would say that you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And John would say, if you're not truly loving your brother, then you truly don't love God. "Charity rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth." Ooh, have we ever been there? Something happens to somebody that we think they deserve. And instead of feeling pity or sorrow for that person, our hearts get puffed up with pride and we say those words in our mind, they're getting what was coming to them. "Charity beareth all things. It believeth all things. It hopeth all things. It endureth all things." That's the type of love that God expects of us. And if we left it there, we would think, man, then we are hopeless because I can't love that way. But what if we said all along that this idea of clarity that Jesus brings is something that he also empowers us to do? And so this love that we're to have is not a self-motivated love, for that would not be love at all. It's not a self-induced love or a self-empowered love, but it's a love that flows through us from God. And so the people that we struggle to love naturally are people that we can love spiritually because of God's love for us. And what is the greatest thing that we can do, church? The greatest things that we can do are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Well, as Jesus says this, he ends verse 31 and says, "There is none other commandment greater than these." What Jesus has just done is taken all the laws of the Old Testament, and most specifically the laws of the Ten Commandments, and he has boiled them down to two: love God and love others. What's the greatest thing you can do with your life? Love God and love others. And the scribe, when he heard this in verse number 32, comes and says to Jesus, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth." And this is the first time in all of these five attacks that the accuser, or the one asking the question, actually verbally agrees with what Jesus says. "For there is one God, and there is none other but he, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offering and sacrifices." Now, what does that mean? This scribe is affirming that the words that Jesus said are indeed the fulfillment of the law. He actually is agreeing with what Samuel said in 1 Samuel 15:22, where he says this: "To obey is better than sacrifice." And so we said Jesus brings clarity, but sometimes the clarity Jesus brings is actually quite convicting. Because in his clarifying statement, he says the greatest thing we can do is to love God and love others. So what does that mean for me? What does that mean for you? It means that in all things, I have to put myself second. Now that's not natural. And let's be honest, that's not even fun. That's what Jesus says. Because I will never love God in this way until I place myself in a lower position than he is. And I will never love those around me in the way that God has called me to love them until I put them before myself. So what's in reality the greatest thing you can do? It's to abase yourself. Not meaning that you have to go out on Main Street tomorrow and cover yourself in sackcloth and ashes and sit there mourning life. But he's simply saying this: hey, keep yourself in the right position and you will accomplish the greatest things you can accomplish on life. And I would ask you this morning, is that the message of the world that we live in? No. What is the message of the world? Make yourself number one. Do what you want to do. Do what feels good. Do what feels right. Do what makes you happy until it doesn't make you happy, and then find something else to do. And Jesus is simply saying the opposite of that: love God and love others. That's the greatest thing you can do. And when you do that, that's when the world will know that you are my disciples. And so Jesus brings clarity. The greatest things you can do are to love God and love others. Secondly, the area that Jesus brings clarity is to this point: the greatest truth you can ever proclaim. We're going to skip verse 34 for now and come back to it in a little bit. But in verses 35 through 37, Jesus continuing the conversation, the scribes are still in earshot. And it's like, oh man, shots fired as Jesus makes these next statements, because they're right there. They're hearing everything that he's saying. Maybe they have gone to the outer part of the circle at this point, but they're still there in earshot of what Jesus is saying. It's the same day. They're in the same setting. The Bible says, "And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, 'How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said, by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him, not speaking of David, but speaking of Christ, Lord. And whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. So there's a question. The question is, how can the scribe say that Christ is the son of David? This was a sticking point for the scribes. They couldn't fully reconcile in their minds how the Son of God could be eternal, but also be the seed of David. It doesn't make sense, right? If you're thinking purely from an earthly perspective or an earthly mindset, the Son always comes after the Father, and the Son is never before the Father. So the scribes are thinking in their minds, what is this scenario? And Jesus is calling them out here. He says, how say the scribes that Christ is the Son of David? For David himself said that Christ was his Lord. Now, Psalm 110, which is the psalm that Jesus is quoting here, is a messianic psalm, meaning it's all about Jesus. And everything that David says in Psalm 110 is not pertaining to himself, but it's pertaining to the greater David that would come, who we know as Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, the one who is presently standing before them in that day. And so Christ, as he's asking the question, is really saying, hey, you've had your chance to ask a question, and now it's time for the teacher to ask a question. And it's one thing in a classroom setting when the teacher says, hey, does anybody have any questions? Maybe we're willing to raise our hand. But when the teacher says, hey, I've got a question for you, and it's a question of this nature, unless you are that type of person that just is probably like Peter, right? You're sitting on your hands at that point. This is a trick question. What is it that Jesus is getting at here? And in this unfolding or unwrapping of this Old Testament psalm and this New Testament question by the scribes, Jesus is getting ready to reveal the greatest truth that any person could ever proclaim. Now again, if we were to go downtown and ask the question, what's the greatest thing that you can proclaim? Certainly, we would have a myriad of answers, many of which we would disagree with wholeheartedly. Why? Because the world's understanding of the greatest thing we can proclaim, and Lord willing, a Christian's understanding of the greatest thing we can proclaim, are two very different things. What Jesus is getting at here is he wanted the scribes, and even more importantly, he wanted his disciples to understand again exactly who he was. Now, we've said as we've gone through Mark's gospel that Jesus is slowly but surely revealing who he is, that he is indeed the Son of God, that he is the Savior of the world, that he is the one who would die for the sins of men so that mankind could be forgiven and reconciled back to the Father. But the question here is now, how can David say that Christ is the Lord? How can David, or how can the scribe say that Christ is the Son of David? And how can David say that this same Son is also his Lord? It doesn't make sense. Well, the only way for this to make sense is if the Son of David is also at the very same time the eternal Son of God. That the seed of David, the offspring of David, the one who would come from his line to take his rightful place as king in a kingdom, that this same seed of David is also the very eternal Son of God that existed before David. And that's why David can say that Jesus was going to sit on the right hand of the Father until the enemies of Christ are made his footstool. And when does this all come to be? Well, we have said that as Jesus came, he came bringing the kingdom with him. He came preaching the kingdom, and we understand that he established in part his kingdom while he was on the earth. But when will his kingdom finally and fully be established? When he comes again, and all of his enemies will be placed under his feet. And so what is it then that we're getting at here? What is the greatest thing that we can proclaim? Well, it's the same thing that David proclaimed by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, that the one who is coming is Lord. And who is the one who is coming? who was the one who came. It is none other than Jesus himself. And so what's the greatest thing we can proclaim in 2024? Well, it's the same thing that was proclaimed in the New Testament time. In Matthew 16:16, it's what Peter confessed when he said this, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's what Nathanael claimed in John 1:49 when he said this, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." It's what Thomas said in John 20:28 when he said this, "My Lord and my God, that above all other people here reigns Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world." And what is the greatest thing that we can still proclaim in the day and age that we live in? Well, it's the thing that's going to be proclaimed by every man, according to Paul, as they recognize Jesus in his rightful position and as they bow to him as Lord. And some will bow to him on that day in their condemnation, but some will bow to him on that day for their final and full salvation. And I would ask you today, have you proclaimed the greatest thing that you can ever proclaim, that Jesus is Lord? There's a lot of great things we can promote in this world. There's even a lot of great political things that we can fight for, as long as we don't overly politicize them. But what's the greatest thing that we can promote and proclaim for a world who is lost in darkness? For a world who is dead in their trespasses and sins, for a world that is hopeless, for a world that is searching, for a world that's longing for clarity, for a world that recognizes there's something missing in their lives, but they don't understand what that thing is. What is the greatest thing that we can proclaim? What's the thing that has been proclaimed all throughout Scripture? That Jesus is Lord. Do you understand the truth today that when Jesus is Lord, when you live in light of that thing you've proclaimed, then the first thing that we looked at, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself, will actually come more naturally. But if any point in our lives we have raised ourselves to a position that we don't belong, we can rest assured that we also will not love God in the way that he deserves to be loved and love others in the way that he's commanded us to love them. And so I would ask you this morning, have you made this proclamation in your life? You say, well, I'm proclaiming my own goodness, that I will, through my own efforts and strengths and abilities, that I will make it to God through those things. Friend, if that is the proclamation that you're standing upon today, and if that's the proclamation that you stand upon on that day, then understand this, you will be eternally separated from God forever. Last night we were driving home, and the kids, they always ask the scary questions at night, right? And we're driving down the road, and it's snowing, and things are just a little creepy, and I don't know which one it was, and I think it was Anderson asking, "So Satan's real, right?" I'm like, "Yeah, he's real." He's like, "Can we see him?" I'm like, "Well, he can manifest himself in ways that can be visible, that can be seen." He said, "So if he was walking on the road right now, could we just run him over?" It's like, well, we could, I guess, but I don't think it's going to take care of him, right? Like, I think it's going to take a little more than that to deal with it. And then they started asking questions about the future, and Charlotte's like, and you can tell they're pastor's kids, right? It's like, "So the end of all people that don't believe is called the lake of fire, right?" I'm like, "Yeah, that's the lake of fire." And she's like, "Well, who sends them there?" Can we answer these questions in the daylight? Because you guys are going to have trouble sleeping tonight if we keep going on. And I said, well, it's God that cast them there. Because of their unbelief, because of their rejection of the reality of the Son of God, who was indeed the seed of David, because he came and died on the cross for their sins, and they saw the sacrifice, they saw the offer of salvation, and because they rejected him, they will be sent to the lake of fire when things are said and done. And it is a place of eternal condemnation and torment and punishment. And that's where they will spend their eternity. And I would ask you, friend, today, is that the place where you will spend eternity? You say, well, well, what's the way out? There's only one way out. And it's understanding and recognizing that Jesus is Lord, and that this Lord came down from heaven to earth, that he lived a perfect and sinless life, understanding everything and experiencing everything that we would go through, and yet he was without sin. And then sinful man, by the decree of God, took the perfect Son of God and stretched him out upon a cross, where he not only took our sin, but became our sin. And in that, the wrath of God was poured out upon him. But on the third day, he rose again. And he rose again with victory in his hand for all who will call upon his name. And I would ask you one more time, friend, have you proclaimed the greatest truth that can ever be proclaimed, that Jesus is Lord? Friend, you may spend your time teaching your kids a lot of great things that will help them in this life, but if we neglect to teach them the greatest thing, if we neglect to reveal to them the greatest truth, then we have not done our part as parents. The greatest truth that can ever be proclaimed is the truth that David proclaimed as the Holy Spirit prompted him to speak these words, that the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And while Satan did bruise the heel of the Lord as he died on the cross, praise God that Christ crushed the head of the serpent as he rose victoriously after he had paid the penalty for our sin. So Jesus brings clarity, the greatest truth we can ever proclaim. And then finally this morning, the greatest comfort you can ever have. Verse 34, if we back up to the question that was asked by the scribe, Jesus ends that conversation before he moves on to the idea of Jesus being the seed of God, but also the seed of David, the Lord. He says this to that scribe that was standing there on that day. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, that doesn't mean in private, it means with wisdom. When he saw that this man had understanding, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Hold on to that statement. Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And then if we jump down to verse number 38, the Bible continues. It says this, and he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes, which love to go in clothing and love salutations in the marketplace, and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater condemnation. Verse 41, and Jesus sat over against the treasury. So the scene has kind of shifted. Jesus left the court that he was in, and he moved then to the court of the women where the offerings would have been given. And in that place, as we'll see, there was these 13 boxes that had trumpet-shaped baskets on them that people would come and give their offerings. Nine of those baskets would have been for tax purposes, for the Romans, for the ones who were invading this land at this day. The other four were voluntary boxes of offering or contribution that would go to help take care of the needs of the poor. So Jesus is sitting there now, and he beheld, verse 41, that word beheld is a word that means to take in, to think on. It's where we get our word theater from. The Greek word is theoreo, which is theater. And when you go to the theater, you don't just sit there. Well, I probably would if I went to the theater, just sit there mindlessly. But most people, if they go to a theater and they're watching a play, they're taking it in. They're thinking about what they're seeing. They're processing the events that are happening before him. And that's exactly what Christ was doing here. He moves to the court of the women where the offerings are being given, and he beheld the things that were going on. One of the greatest things that a teacher can do is use the things around him to teach those whom he's teaching a valuable lesson. And is not that what we've seen Christ do through all of the Gospels? Everywhere he went, from a fig tree to a little boy's lunch to some time on some waves that were rocking a ship, Christ used everything to teach those who are around him. And that's exactly what takes place here. So Jesus sat over against the treasury. He beheld how people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. Well, how would they know that? Well, these boxes were made of metal. And if you were to take a penny and throw it in a metal box, it would make a noise. If you were to take a pocket full of change and throw it in a metal box, it's going to get everybody's attention. So Jesus is sitting there beholding, taking in what is going on there in that moment. And many rich people were coming, and he noticed this. Many rich people came, and he's not condemning them. Notice that never once is Jesus saying that these people were doing wrong. They were doing right. It's just by nature, the metal boxes they were putting their money in made for a very, very loud noise. These rich people were casting in much. In verse 42, the scene is in the same place. Jesus is still beholding what's going on. And there comes a certain poor widow. And she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. When Jesus saw this, I can see a glimmer in his eye. And one of those moments where he's like, oh, this is a teachable moment. Don't your kids love that? When, oh, it's a teachable moment. My kids are going to appreciate this lesson so much. And here the disciples are, after a long day of seeing Jesus defend himself, probably feeling a little bit threatened that they themselves were in the line of fire from the religious crowd. Jesus calls them over and they're like, what is it, Jesus? He calls the disciples unto them and he says, verily I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. And the disciples are thinking, Jesus, where are you going with this? It's late. Can't we go back to Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house and have some ribs or something like that? Probably not ribs, but he goes on to say, For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want cast in all that she had, even her living. The final thing we see this morning is the greatest comfort you can ever have. What does Jesus say of the scribe who asked the question? Not far from the kingdom. But is close enough good enough when it comes to the kingdom of God? It's not. By Jesus making this statement, he's saying you're close, but you don't understand. You're getting it, but you don't get it. You're on the right track, but you haven't arrived at the train station yet. You're seeing things, but they're still a little murky. They're still a little muddy. And if you continue in that way of thinking, friend, you will be separated from God because you can't be partially in the kingdom. You're not there yet. You're getting close, but you're not there yet. And so what does Jesus call to this man? To diligently apply himself to understanding through the power of the Spirit the teachings that Jesus had given on that day so that he could be fully in the kingdom. And I would say that there are some here this morning that are almost there, but you're not there yet. Take heed to the words of Jesus, friend, because almost won't get you there, but the Son of God can. And then we shifted scenes from that one lone scribe to then speaking of the rest of the scribes. And Jesus had a lot to say of them. He says, beware of the scribes. Now, remember, where were the scribes? They were right there. It'd be like me sitting around all the Daves in church. And you know, there's a lot of them. That's another thing our kids picked up on the other day. She said, we got a lot of Daves at church. Are they all Dave or some David? I thought, I think they're all David. If you're a David in here, raise your hand. Yeah, they're all, yeah. Got a lot of Daves and Davids here. And we're in a group of people, and you guys are there as well, and the Daves are kind of huddled off to the side. And I said, hey guys, beware of the Davids. That's awkward, right? Did Jesus care about being awkward? No. Why? Because what the scribes were teaching it was leading people to hell. That this Messiah, who David proclaimed as Lord, but also proclaimed as his seed, that he was the one who would die for the sins of men. The scribes were rejecting that truth. And so what does Jesus say? Beware of the scribes. They're hypocrites. They love to go in long clothing. What does that mean? They would wear the finest of robes. They love salutations in the marketplace. Hey, brother. They love the chief seats in the synagogues. The chief seats in the synagogues were not the front or the back, but they were behind the place where the Torah was kept, and they were facing the rest of the audience. They loved to sit there. Why? So they could be seen and so they could see. They loved the uppermost part in the rooms when feasts were had. They look great. But look what Jesus says in verse number 40. But they devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, and these shall receive a greater condemnation. As I said, the scribes acted sort of as lawyers, and when a lady's husband would pass away, often the scribes were brought in to settle matters, not in a way as we think of lawyers today in a legal sense, but in a religious sense. These scribes would come in, and what would they do? They would take advantage of poor widow women, and they would say, hey, the greatest thing that you can do for yourself is to give all that you have to the synagogue. The greatest thing that you can do for yourself is to give us your house, and then we'll take care of your needs from here. Well, why would they say that? Because there was much profit to be had off of these widow women. And who is it that Jesus elevates in the very next passage? None other than a widow woman. And what's the difference? What's the difference between these two groups? Well, the first scribe, Jesus said, you're not far from the kingdom, but you weren't there yet. When Jesus looks at the rest of the scribes, he said, guess what? They have a greater judgment coming to them. They put on a good show, but they're not there yet either. Because the only way to get there is to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. And they were not willing to make that claim. But then Jesus gives us the illustration of those who were giving. The rich gave a lot. Jesus recognized that. But then this poor widow woman gave all that she had, even all her living. Why did I title this The Greatest Comfort You Can Have? Because do you know what the scribes were saying? The greatest comfort I can have is the greatest comfort I can give myself. The things that I can attain, the things that I can amass, the collection of things that I can proclaim, the way I present myself, the way I look to others, those are the things that are bringing me great comfort. But who had the greatest comfort? This poor widow woman. Well, she didn't have comfort. She had two pieces of copper money that she took out of her purse, standing there before those offering boxes on that day, thinking to herself, this is all that I have. And while they gave out of their excess, she gave all of her substance. Everything that she could have depended on to buy a partial loaf of bread at that point was gone. But her comfort wasn't in what she had, it was in who had her. And who is this widow ultimately trusting in? Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. This morning as I sat in my office, I was thinking through this passage one more time, and it took me to Elijah in 1 Kings 17 and Zarephath, the widow of Zarephath, remember? And Elijah is spoken to by God, and he says, I want you to go to this place, and there I have prepared a woman that's going to take care of your needs. And she's by the gate gathering sticks. You can read this on your own time in 1 Kings 17, and she's gathering sticks, and Elijah comes up to her and says, hey, go make me some cakes. Like, not the best way to introduce yourself to a person, right? Hey, go make me some food. What does the woman do? She said, I don't have hardly anything. But I'm willing to do it. And what does Elijah say? if you make me some food, my God, your God, will supply everything you need. And that little bit of meal you have and that little bit of oil you have will last longer than you can ever even fathom. And they go to the widow's house, and there she makes for Elijah a meal that he enjoyed at the promise of God. And what did that woman enjoy when Elijah left? The fulfillment of the promise of God. You see, friend, our comfort does not come in this world. It does not come from the things that we can buy or afford ourselves. It does not come from the abilities that we have in our own strength and our own power. Our comfort comes from the reality that our God is the one true God. Going back to what we saw at the beginning, the great Shema, that He is one, and we're to love Him with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind and with all of our strength. And when we love Him appropriately, we will do what this widow does in Mark 12 and what the widow did in 1 Kings 17. We will give of ourselves, not holding ourselves at account for thinking, what am I going to get from this? But we give from ourselves, understanding that all we have is already given to us from God in the first place. And when we give with that mindset and we understand that truth of who our God is, regardless of what we do have or do not have, we understand this, that we have comfort because we have God. I was laying in bed yesterday thinking through, I was actually looking at my wedding ceremony, and I was thinking through some things in my own life. And all of a sudden, one of the things that I was most worried about got provided in a way that I could have never figured out on my own. You ever been there? I bet you have. Even if you don't recognize it right now, one day you will. And I would encourage you in this thought this morning to let God be your greatest comfort. Anybody here ever worry about money? I'm one of the only ones. Anybody ever worry about your family? Anybody ever just in general scared of the future? I think we all are in one way or another. But do you know what the greatest comfort you can have is? Laying all of your worries and concerns, the things that you have no control over, into the hands of a God who has control over everything. What's the end of this story? We don't know. If I was writing it, you know, it would be this widow went back to her house and there sat a bag full of the finest groceries from the market, things that she never could have afforded. Why would I think that way? Because I've heard those stories from you of how God has provided for your needs when you were faithful. So what's the greatest comfort we can have? Resting in and trusting the one true God who reigns supremely. Friends, Jesus brings clarity. And while this woman didn't know why she was compelled in this moment to give all that she had, I guarantee she understood at some point that when she gave all she had, that's when she understood God the most. When she gave all she had, she gave probably some to the taxes that were due and some to the voluntary offerings that were being received. She realized that through her poverty, she was also providing for the needs of those who didn't have. And this is why, as I said a little while ago, we always have to keep ourselves second. Because anytime we place ourselves in that first position, we will not love God appropriately, and we will not love others in the way that we've been commanded. The scribes didn't get it. The Pharisees didn't get it. The Sadducees didn't get it. This Jesus taught with such a strange doctrine. He taught things that did not make sense. But I love what the end of verse 37 says, that the common people heard him gladly. They rejoiced in the words that Jesus said. Why? Because they made sense to them. They weren't overthinking things. They were taking things as Jesus gave them. Truth from truth, truth from the very Son of God. And as they received these words, as the disciples received these words, they were preparing them for the things that they would one day face. And where did they need to be prepared? What things did they need to be prepared for? Well, as we saw our first point this morning, they needed to be prepared to do the greatest thing they could do, which is to love God and to love others. They needed to be prepared to continually proclaim the greatest truth that could ever be proclaimed, that Jesus is indeed Lord. And they needed to rest in the greatest comfort that had ever been provided for them. And that was being brought into the family of God. And friend, as we want clarity in our lives, as we said earlier, sometimes Jesus doesn't give clarity where we want it, but He always gives clarity where we need it. And if there's anything that we need to be clear on in the day and age that we live in, it's that we've got to love God and we've got to love others. Not others who are like us, not others who agree with us, but those who are our enemies. Those who are opposed to us in everything we do, we love them. I was talking with one of my brothers this week about the idea of Judas and Jesus washing his feet. Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. But do you know in part why Jesus washed Judas's feet? Because he didn't want the other disciples to treat him any differently. So what did Jesus do? He led by example in love. Because if they knew the truth of Judas, they would have written him off a long time ago. But Jesus doesn't write people off. So he loved him. He led by example. We need to proclaim the greatest truth, not just to ourselves, but to ourselves. We have to proclaim it to our children, to the people we work with, to the people we live around, that Jesus is Lord and He is the only way to get to the Father. And then we need to take comfort in the greatest comfort we have. And that's simply this, that our God provides. Our God does what we cannot do in ways that we never even thought He would do them. But that's who our God is. So I wonder today as we close, as we wrap things up, two things. First off, are you here today and you're finding yourself still a little ways off from the kingdom? You say, I know the truth about Jesus, but I just don't fully get it. Friend, you're not alone. If you think those of us in here today who are saved have everything figured out about Jesus and the Bible and God, then you've believed a lie, because we don't. We don't get it. But what we do get is this, is that Jesus is the Savior, that He died for us, that He died for you. I wonder today, would you trust in Him? Instead of being afar off from the kingdom, would you come into the kingdom today by the bidding of the King? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For the believers here today, where are you struggling with clarity? Where are you struggling in your life? Do you know that if we make our lives about loving God and loving others and proclaiming the truth that Jesus is Lord and resting in the comfort that God has provided, a lot of the other places that we have questions, we're going to be okay with having questions, because we hold the answers to the most important thing. Can I encourage you today, believer, to cling to the clarity that Christ has given? To make that clarity the driving force in your life? To make that clarity cause you to serve Him and Him alone? We think about the clarity that Christ brings. I pray as we sing a closing song today that we would give ourselves fully to Him as He has given Himself fully to us in the person of Jesus Christ. That if you're not here today, that you would trust Christ as your Savior. I'll be at the back. Meet me there. But if you are saved today, that you would walk in the clarity that Christ has given. God, we ask that you would be with us this morning as we sing. May you use your word to speak to our hearts. God, may we have clarity in the areas that we need clarity. And may that clarity drive us to be obedient in the places that we have not been obedient. God, help us today. Help us today to live in the truth that you have revealed. We Thank you again. In Christ's name we pray.